The Psalms were crying out to God, bringing the problems of the third book of the Psalms to God, and God is the king. And Psalm 90 is Moses, a psalm of Moses, and how God's been our dwelling place in all generations and so forth. Psalm 91, some think that Moses wrote it. We don't know for sure who wrote it, but it's a wonderful psalm of confidence in God as our provider, as our protector. And the first thing the psalmist does in these first two verses is he asserts his own faith in the Lord. So this is where my confidence is placed, and then he's going to encourage us as well. But the first thing he does is he says, I'm coming to the Lord. This is my confidence. Very, very similar to Charles Spurgeon, when Charles Spurgeon said, you know, if you place your trust in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, you trust in Jesus as your Savior. If you're damned, I will be damned with you. He's my eternal hope. And so the psalmist is saying, look, I'm going to be exhorting you to trust in the Lord, but I myself am trusting in him as well. So, but he says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The one who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, that word dwell there, it speaks of permanence, taking up residence, living in the secret place or in the refuge, the shelter of the Most High. The person who lives permanently in the presence of God, in fellowship with God, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Again, there's a permanence to that. You know, we went to the conference out in California, and I'm reminded, you know, it can be a nice place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. My home is in Edgewood, and whatever anybody else may think of it, I love Edgewood, and that's my home. This is where I live. There's a permanence there, not just passing through, not just visiting, not just, and so with God, not just crying out to him in times of need, but a person who dwells in fellowship with him. Practicing the presence of God, as Brother Lawrence put it, having your mind upon him, living coram Deo before his presence and in a continual awareness of him, you make him your home. You make him your dwelling place. Even as we've had people who come and visit, and some people will come and you'll go to different churches, then some people will move on. Other people say, no, I feel like God's calling me here. This is my church home. Well, before you have a church home, you have to have God as your home. And wherever, no matter where you're at, he's your eternal home as a Christian. And we're to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Every Christian, to some degree, has this relationship with God. But I was looking through Spurgeon's Treasury of David, his commentary on the Psalms yesterday, and Spurgeon points out that not every Christian has the same amount of intimacy with God as others do. You can have a deeper intimacy. John was called the disciple whom the Lord loved. Not because he loved John more than everybody else, but he just seemed to have a closer fellowship with the Lord. Remember Ole Howard, when she used to come and fellowship with us before they moved away, and she would say, God doesn't have favorites, he has intimates. He has people who choose to dwell closer to him. And Charles Spurgeon says there's a level of the Christian life that a person can lead that's almost to be compared with the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. As radical of a difference as that is, there are Christians who dwell so close to God that they're abiding in his close presence, and there's blessing that comes with that. But all Christians, all people of faith, to some degree, are dwelling with God, are drawing close to him, or sharing their lives with him. So there's this permanence. You dwell in the secret place of the Most High. The secret place here is it's actually speaking of a shelter. You live your life under the shelter of the Most High God. He's our shelter from the storm. He's our shelter from whatever may come. It's like you run into him, and he's our shelter. The scripture says the name of the Lord in Proverbs 18, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe. The name of the Lord, of course, always referring to everything God is. everything he is, all of his attributes, all of his perfections, everything he is to us. He's a strong tower. He's a shelter. We run into him and we're safe in his presence. The one who dwells in the shelter of the Most High God. This speaks of God being elevated above every other power. God himself is the Most High One. He's the only true and living God. He created the universe. All you read about it, anything in Genesis chapter 1 is God speaking and everything coming into existence. Just by the divine fiat, by the power of his word, he brought the universe into existence. And Hebrews 1 told us that when we went through there, that he upholds it all by the word of his power. That is his powerful word. God not only created the universe, he continues it and sustains it in existence continually. If God should cease to exist, if God could die, the universe would immediately cease to exist as well. It's not sustained on its own. It's sustained by God himself, but he also governs it. He also rules over it. In his providence, he governs the universe. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will, bringing everything to pass that he has ordained, and nothing happens apart from his sovereign plans and purposes. He's governing the universe, and nothing, not even a bird, can fall out of the sky apart from the will of our Almighty God. He is the Most High. You live your life under the shelter of the one who created the universe, upholds it, and governs it. Certainly you abide under the shadow of the Almighty. His shadow of protection, that's what it's talking about. It's a common picture in Scripture. The protective shadow of omnipotent God. In verse 2, the psalmist says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. He says, I will say of the Lord, it's all caps there, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the self-existent God, who's faithful to keep his covenants, and he's an ever-present help in troubled time. He's the God who, the instant we talked about this and we looked at Exodus chapter 3, I am that I am. The people of God call upon him, and he's everything they need. He's ever present as their help. I will say of Yahweh, he is my refuge and he's my fortress. He's my refuge. It's a place, again, to go to find security. We have people who are refugees. What are they doing? They're looking for a secure place. They're coming from an oppressive government or something, and they're wanting security. Or we even have wildlife refuges where animals are protected. They're put in this area, and they're protected. He's a refuge. It's a place of security for us. And he's my fortress. My fortress, my stronghold. This speaks of protection from enemy attacks. Satan is constantly attacking us. Satan has schemes against the people of God. Satan wants to see us fall, and he uses people to do it. And so people scheme against the people of God. They attack them. And this is a stronghold. God is a stronghold. He's a protection from these things. Even we read of David when he's on the run from Saul, and he would flee to the strongholds of En-Gedi. You go to En-Gedi down there by the Dead Sea, and there's all these caves and all, and David would go hide in these caves. There were strongholds. It's also a point of high ground. David wouldn't fight against the Lord's anointed. He wouldn't kill Saul, but if he wanted to, he could have. He was in a position of advantage because he was in a fortress. He was in a stronghold. Well, all of these things are the case with God. The psalmist is saying, look, the person who lives their lives in the shelter of Almighty God, the Most High God, they're abiding under his protective shadow. And God's a person with a will. And that includes all his plans and purposes for us. We're under the shadow of his protection. And he's Yahweh. He's our covenant-keeping God. He's our refuge. He's our fortress. And so he says, he's my God. In him I will trust. In him I will place my confidence. And that's the first thing the psalmist does. He asserts his confidence. Says, look, my confidence is placed in the Lord. And then the second thing he does is he addresses now fellow believers. And the yous that are here are in the singular. He's speaking to individual believers. And he says, surely, verse 3, he'll deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. So he'll deliver you from the snare of the fowler, people who set traps for birds, people who set traps for you, enemies who set traps for you, a devil who sets traps for you, and from the perilous pestilence, diseases and destruction. In verse 4, the imagery is like a bird, a parent bird protecting its young with its wings. He'll cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. A buckler is just a smaller shield. He'll be your protection. He'll shield you. He'll shield your life. In verse 5, you'll not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, the attacks that come against you. And you'll not be afraid of the terror of the night. You have to remember God's your protector. So often, I don't know about you, but for me, the middle of the nights, I'm more prone, more susceptible to, I'm tired, and sort of spiritual weirdness comes upon you, and you start magnifying the trials that are against you. You know, I learned with talking with the kids or something when they're going through something and it's in the middle of the night, talking about something, talk about it some and pray about it, but I've learned it's better to try to get some rest and think about it more rationally in the morning and put things more in perspective. But terrors come by night and they can trouble us. And you don't have to be afraid of that. God's with you. Nothing changes his sovereignty. Nothing changes his providence. You don't have to be afraid of those things, nor of the arrow that flies by day. These things are just all kinds of attacks that could come your way. We're talking diseases. The context, perhaps, at the time was some kind of war that's going on. But we're reminded that Douglas Stewart, an Old Testament scholar, said if you look at the Psalms, there's what's called stereotyped language. There's these recurrent themes. I'm about to drown. I'm about to be overwhelmed by water. I'm locked up. I'm trapped, or am I foot sliding? Or there's enemies surrounding me. And he says it's stereotyped language. It's the Old Testament's way, the ancient world's way of saying fill in the blanks. So you don't have a psalm that says, you know, I'm going in for a root canal next week. Lord, give me strength. It's covered in the Psalms. You're going to court or you've got a doctor's appointment. Whatever the trial may be, it's covered in these things. God is our protection and he's with us. Verse 6, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, again the battle imagery, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. He says in verse 8, only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Verse 9, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. And now the imagery takes us back, it seems, to the Passover and the plague that killed the firstborn. And the Israelites with the blood on the doorpost and the lintel were protected from the plague. He hearkens back to that in verse 10. No plague shall come near your dwelling. Verse 11, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You shall trample underfoot. Is he saying, this is just an absolute guarantee of protection? You'll never get sick. If you're a Christian who dwells in close fellowship with God and you're living a godly Christian life, that you can be assured no harm will befall you. You'll never get sick. Nobody could possibly hurt you. Is that a guarantee? To ask it is to answer it. And the key to interpreting this is Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is tempted by Satan. I'm sure verses 11 and 12 are familiar to you. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan is tempting Jesus. And Jesus quotes scripture to him. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. And Satan basically says, oh, you want to quote scripture? Well, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. The scripture says he'll give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In your hands they'll bear you up, unless you dash your foot against a stone. And what does Jesus say? Interesting. It's been pointed out. There's all kinds of things he could have said. Jesus could say, I wrote this, Satan, and you're misquoting it. I know what it means. He didn't do that. Jesus said, it is also written. And he quoted the scripture correctly. You should not put the Lord your God to the test. And we have a lesson there from Jesus even in how to interpret the Bible. That there's no authority on earth that can give you an absolute interpretation of the Bible and tell you this is what you have to believe. That's part of sola scriptura. We have the right of and the responsibility of private interpretation, and we use teachers as our guides, and we keep studying and studying and studying to try to understand. But Jesus shows there, no, you compare scripture with scripture to come to a true understanding of the word of God. The Bible is its own best interpreter. And he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. What's he saying? You're not to be presumptuous about the promises and the protection of God. You're not to be frivolous and careless and play games with God. I'm not just going to, if I'm going to go up and just deliberately go jump off a building, no surprise if I splat on the ground. That's not at all what the psalm is teaching. The psalm is teaching of trust in God, not presumption. I heard of a Top Gun fighter unit. And there were several Christians in this Top Gun unit, these fighter pilots, and their motto was, today I am invincible unless the Lord has other plans for me. And that's the reality of it. Jesus himself, when Satan quotes the fact that angels will protect him, Jesus says, don't tempt the Lord your God, but think of the work of angels in the life of Christ and how present they were and how involved they were. They were there at his birth, announcing his birth to the shepherds. They announced to John, Zacharias, John's coming, and to Mary that she's going to bring forth the Messiah and so on. In Jesus' temptation here, after Satan leaves him, angels come and minister to him. Then we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, in this time of great trial, an angel comes and ministers to Christ in his time of great need as he's weighing the heaviness of taking the sin of the world upon himself in judgment. The angel is there, but the angel doesn't prevent him from going to the cross. He doesn't prevent the crown of thorns. He doesn't prevent the scourging. Jesus goes through that because it's God's plan. He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If it's possible for us to be saved, Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross, but it was not possible. There's no other way for us to be saved. And so Jesus went to the cross. And so angels were involved, but it didn't prevent all of his suffering. Then we see angels were there at the resurrection, at the ascension of Christ. Angels will be there at his second coming. Angels are actively involved. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that angels are ministering spirits that God's given to minister to those of us who will inherit salvation. Who knows what kind of, when you get to heaven, how much activity angels had in your life that you'll find out. How many times they protected you from things. And we ask, why does God need angels? Can't he just protect us himself? Of course he can. He doesn't need angels. That's like just as well ask, why does God need us? Couldn't he get the gospel out quite well himself? Yes, he obviously can speak. He chooses to use his creatures and to involve them in the blessing of being part of his plan of redemption. So with the angels, so with us. But he uses them to minister to us. And the second part of verse 11, where he says he'll keep his give his angels charge over to keep you in all your ways. Satan didn't quote that part. To keep you in all your ways, to keep you in your walk with God. This is speaking of God's ordinary providence. The steps of the Lord of a righteous man, woman, boy, or girl are ordered by the Lord, and he keeps us in our ways, and he uses angels to do it. But it's the ordinary providence of God, and his great purpose is to work all things together for our good, that we might be conformed. His purpose is to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that's what his plan is for us, and everything is involved in doing that. And so we might think, boy, I still think I'd rather just have absolute, pure, complete protection, guarantee that nothing bad will ever happen to me. But you got to ask a question, whose plan is better and wiser, God's or mine? God's or yours? Who's got the wisest plan? Again, to ask a question like that is to answer it. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him or the called according to his purpose. We have to believe that. It's the truth of God. And then God does have customary dealings with us. We see this in the scripture. We see this in our lives. A customary way that he deals with. For one thing, he keeps us from all kinds of trials. He keeps us from all kinds of difficulties and troubles. You see, somebody's, you know, driving through the... and I could probably just use me for an example. It's a bad example. You're driving through the canyon, you get a flat tire. It's like, just my luck. I'd be the one to get a flat tire at a time like this. Well, wait a minute. What about the thousands and thousands and thousands of days you didn't get a flat tire? Say, oh, went on vacation, came home, somebody broke into the house. What about the thousands and thousands and thousands of days nobody broke into your house? So, oh, just my luck, I'd get sick. Again, what about all the times you didn't get sick? What about the millions and millions of things, calamities that could befall you that never touch you, except the things that a loving Father allows for the purposes of conforming you to the image of Christ? God's plan is perfect and wise. And it's frustrating to hear people when they're saying, you know, why me and why would God? Unfortunately, I've done it myself. But I was reading I've got a minister's Bible, it's called, at home. It's a Bible with like helps for pastors. And one of the things is saying, you need to tell people it's okay to be angry with God. It is never okay to be angry with God. It is absolutely never okay to be angry with God. There's never an excuse for it. Do we get angry? I have. I hope you guys haven't, but I have. It's sin. He forgives it. He understands. I ask for it. He forgives it. It's never okay, though. And to ask, why me? You've probably heard the other question, why not me? Why not you? Is probably the better question. People talk about the problem of human suffering. John Gerstner says the real problem of human suffering isn't why do people suffer. The real question is, why doesn't everybody just go to hell? The real problem of human suffering is, why does God have mercy on anybody? He owes mercy to nobody. And it's important for us to never forget that lesson. Bottom line, we deserve nothing but the wrath of God. And I've said this a few times over the years, and people have laughed, and I promise you, I am not trying to be funny at all. I'm saying we get object lessons from day-to-day life, and when you open a hot oven, every time you're cooking something, or you burn your hand on the stove and that terrible pain for a split second, That should remind you of what God has saved you from an eternity of. And to turn around and question God's goodness to me, God is absolutely good. And God owes us nothing but justice, and he's graciously placed our justice on his son so that we could have mercy and we could have his grace. So he spares us many, many, many trials, any of which we more than would deserve in his grace. But he does seem to have a customary way of dealing with us. And it's this, the trials he does allow that are for our sanctification as well as for his glory, he allows us to go into the trial. And we saw this with the disciples in the storm a few weeks back. He allows us to go into the trial, and we cry out to him. We're reminded of our need. He brings us to the end of ourselves. The biggest problem that we face as Christians is probably pride, and he uses these things to humble us and to remind us of our complete dependence upon him. We cry out to him, and then he sustains us through the trial and then ultimately delivers us from it. And ultimately, in the final sense, when the last trial ends, he brings us into glory itself. But we see that in our lives. A calamity befalls us and we realize, yeah, you know, I haven't been drawing near to God as much as I should have, perhaps, or maybe it's just some other reason he's got for it, but brings us to the end of ourselves. We cry out to him. He gives us strength, and in his good timing, whenever he sees fit, he delivers us from the trial, and on we go. And again and again and again we have that until he calls us home. But again, the trials that he allows come from a loving Father's hand, and in an ultimate sense, they cannot harm us. They cannot harm our souls because his hand is upon us and he's sanctifying us with them. One last thing to remember about the trials is if you look at verse 8, only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. A lot of these things seem to me to be talking about judgments from God coming upon people. You can know as a Christian that whatever befalls you, whether you get sick of something, whatever befalls you, it's never the judgment or wrath or punishment of God coming upon you, because the punishment took place at the cross. You can be sure this isn't God punishing me or judging me. It might be chastisement, which is his fatherly discipline. We see the Corinthians were so abusing the Lord's Supper that some of them were getting sick and some even died. But then Paul quickly says, but when God disciplines us or chastises us, it's so we won't be condemned with the world. We won't be judged with the world. It'll never involve God's punishment, God's judgment. It can be chastisement, but not always. A lot of it's just the trials to conform us to the image of the sinless Son of God, who himself still went through trials, even though he never sinned. So that's the address to believers. He's saying, look, I'm trusting in God. You trust in God. He'll protect you, and you'll live your life under his protective care. Nothing can happen to you apart from his will, as the Top Gun pilot said. You're invincible unless God has other plans for you that day. But it would be the plans of a loving father. But then finally, we have assurance that comes from God himself. The whole psalm, of course, is inspired by God. But now God speaks directly, not through the psalmist, but directly himself in verse 14. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. So the psalmist is already saying, I'm not saying you won't have trouble. God will be with you in the trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. In verse 14 and 15, verses 14 and 15, we see this trust in action. What does it mean to dwell in the secret place of the Most High? What does it mean to live in God? Well, in verse 14, this is trust in action. Because he has set his love upon me. You come to faith in the Lord, and He gives you a new heart, and you have an affection for God. And God says, you set your affection upon me. You set your love upon me. I'll deliver you. The second thing it says is, I'll set him on high because he has known my name. Trust in action sets its affection on God, delights in him, desires to know him more. The second thing it does is it knows his name. Again, everything God is. The people of God want to know God. They want to learn about him. They want to know more and more about him, his character, who he is. It leads us to the study of his word, to find out more about him, to get to know him, to fellowship with him more. You've known his name, what he's like, what his attributes are, how he operates, how he shares the lives of his people and so forth. And then the third thing in verse 15, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. Trust in action calls upon God in prayer. And when you come in your name, Scripture says, Romans chapter 8 says, we have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. We cry out to the Father. One of the signs of Paul's conversion, after he was converted on the road to Damascus, and drawing a blank on the guy's name now that that God sent to go see Paul, to go get him. And he says, behold, he prays. It's a sign of being converted. A converted person prays to God. They come to God in prayer. Those are the three things we see here of trust and action. You set your love upon the Lord. You know his name. And you call to him in prayer. And as a result, God says, he says, I'll answer him in verse 15. God will answer our prayers. It says he'll set us on high. That is, he'll put us on solid ground. He'll protect us. In verse 14 there, it says he'll be with us in the time of trouble. He says, when you pass through the fire, I'll be with you. When you pass through the water, it won't overflow you. I'll be with you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. I'll be with him in trouble. He says, I'll deliver him. He'll deliver us. He says, I'll honor him. And in verse 16, with long life, literally length of days, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. With long life, there was actually an old covenant promise attached to honoring your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land in which the Lord your God gives me. That points forward, I think, in the new covenant to the eternal life that he rewards us with. He'll satisfy us with eternal satisfaction in him, eternal life. I'll show him my salvation. That's the assurance that God himself gives to those who will trust in him. In Hebrews chapter 1, we said that God said that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation. I want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. But in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, Jesus didn't become an angel to save angels. He took upon himself a human nature to save people. And in Hebrews 2:14, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He wants to deliver us from this fear of death. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus Christ took upon himself humanity to deliver us from the fear of death and to bring us to a place where our sin is atoned for. We can have fellowship with God and we can live our lives under his protective care and under his providential care for us. as he protects us and provides for us. I think it's interesting, too, that in Satan's temptation back in Psalm 91, he quoted about the angels protecting you, but he left out verse 13. Verse 13 says, "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot," which Christ certainly did to Satan at the cross and will ultimately destroy him in the future. So with all these things, it seems to me the real idea here is God is an ever-present help. God is always near. He's with us. And as we trust in him, we're under his protective care. Nothing can happen to us apart from his will. And that means we're to trust in him. We're to be prudent and not presumptuous. Satan tempted him to presumption. You know, I saw recently I was watching a debate between some atheists and some Christians. And the atheist brought some antifreeze to the debate. And he says, "This is antifreeze. This will kill you." But Mark chapter 16 says that those who have faith will drink poison and it won't harm them. So if you're true Christians, I challenge you to come up here today and drink this antifreeze. Well, it's idiocy, of course, and ridiculous. But right here, no, you're not to put the Lord your God to the test. Satan or one of his followers wants to tempt you to drink antifreeze? Don't drink antifreeze. Be prudent. Don't be presumptuous. We're to be wise, and we're to trust in the Lord. We're to be smart. Wash your hands, right? Wash your hands. I've been hearing that. You're in a higher risk group. You know that. I understand a very small percentage of people that get the coronavirus will die from it. But when you look at that nursing home, when you get into higher risks and stuff, the odds get much higher. You know, self-quarantine yourself if you're in high risk. About a month ago or so, Shirley Brumley told us on Wednesday night, she said, "I'm probably not going to be in church. I'm not going to be in church for a few weeks. I don't want you all to think I have a bad attitude. I don't want to take a chance on getting anything." She's got her health issues and all. She told Howard this week, "I'm not going to be there for Wednesday nights for a while." Well, I told Shirley, we'd rather miss you for a few weeks and have you for a whole lot more weeks. But above all, we have to trust in the providential care of our loving Heavenly Father. And we're to dwell in the shelter of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He'll keep us in our ways. And so, Father, just want to thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you that all the promises are yes and amen in your Son. And I just pray, Lord, that as we go forth living our lives in this situation we're in, that we as your people would have great confidence in you. We would be a source of assurance and confidence to those around us, and we would point people to the only eternal protection and shelter there is, which is you. And we would be able to use this opportunity to point people to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray you would watch over us and protect us from all kinds of harm, all the ways you've continually protect us, Lord, as well as from this disease and other ones that are out there. And Lord, we praise you. Help us to keep our eyes upon you, to honor you with our lives, and to glorify you, to seek to please you in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
These things I have spoken to